Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in just a moment we'll be there. Appreciate those of you who are visiting with us. We've got several of you with us this morning. We're thankful for your presence. We've got a number of our old regular members out due to this holiday time, and we hope that you have a safe journey back to your home and that they have a safe journey back to us. And it's always good to see those brothers and sisters in Christ from other parts of the country, as in this time we usually get to do. I want to make one kind of announcement before I get started, having to do with some of our brethren over in the Philippines. This congregation has sent some help to Jonathan Carreño before. There was a massive typhoon, Category 5, that's as big as they get. And there was more devastation from what I can see than there was when I was over there with the one that was a Category 5, the largest winds ever registered on the earth. Been 15 typhoons that have gone through the Philippines this year, and that's really typical, a little bit lower than the standard number. But this last one went through northern Mindanao and then through the Visayas, which is where Jonathan Carreño lives, in Cebu City. And it did massive damage because they're not used to having that kind of typhoons. They normally don't come at all through that part of the Philippines. Mostly they're up to the north. But as far as I know, they're still without power some 2 weeks after the storm. There's no electricity around in that major city of Cebu. The food is very limited in its presence. There is no gas to be had. Jonathan said he had waited in line for 7 hours for some gas and found out they didn't have any. And a lot of things we take for granted are not present over there. I ask you to keep them in your prayers. Most of that congregation are, that's kind of like, there's one in Tiguigaraw where Rhodey is and one where Jonathan is that are like my family, like you are here, because I've been among them so many times. The meeting house, which is on the, they call it the 14th floor, but it's the 13th floor of one of those buildings in downtown Cebu City, half of the roof was taken off. The chairs, books, everything that they had was absolutely ruined. And I've gotten a picture that's come in through somebody else, and it's sheer devastation in that place, and yet they're opening it up. I had another that I've been to a congregation 5, 6, 7 times, something like that. The roof was ripped off, and they're meeting underneath a plastic kind of a cover that's there as long as they can. And it kind of tells me that we look around us and see what we have, and not all parts of the world are blessed this much. So please keep them in your prayers. In the second epistle that Timothy is written by Paul gets down toward the end, and he's going to make some statements about the end of his life, which Hollis read a little bit earlier for us. But I want to start the lesson by going to the first chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and starting with verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed the preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed unto Him until that day. Here the Apostle Paul points out to Timothy that not only ought he not to be ashamed of the gospel, he ought not to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul as well, that he was the one who was preaching that gospel of Christ. And as he was not ashamed of the gospel or of Paul and those teaching the gospel of Christ, he says, you need to understand how it is that I am. I'm not ashamed when I go out and preach this gospel. Paul, at this time, I think we all understand, is in prison. He's in the last imprisonment, as we sometimes call it, the one where he is put to death within a short time. Later on, he tells Timothy, you come before winter. The reason was very simple. If he waited until that, and after winter he had to come, Paul wouldn't be there, because his execution was very short. But he says, as I live here in this place, in prison, about to be one who is killed for the sake of the gospel, he said, I'm not ashamed. That's not a problem to me, to be looked down upon and to be one who is seen as a criminal by many in the world. Why? Because I'm committed to the gospel of Christ. I know whom I have believed. I want you to think about that term, I know whom it is that I have believed. When Paul uses this word know, it's the Greek word oida. That word simply has reference to a full knowledge. It's not a partial knowledge that you have a growing knowledge in. That's the word gnosis that's used in the New Testament. Predominantly, when you see the word know, that's the word that's used. It has to do with human knowledge, of growing knowledge, of that which is by its very nature something that is partial. It's limited. But that's not the way with the word oida. It is used because it has reference to something that is full and complete. That's the whole point of why that word is used. Minority of the time that you talk about knowledge, do you use that? But when it's used with that sense. The most common sense in which it's used is to talk about God's knowledge. Over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, Jesus, teaching in His model prayer, points out, you don't make long pretense with prayer because the Father knows what you need before you even ask. In other words, He knows in a complete way. He doesn't have to be informed about that. In chapter 12 of Matthew and in verse 25, the point is made by Jesus that He, while He was on earth, knew the thoughts of men. Before they were ever sent forth or given or told about, Jesus knew those thoughts within. Why? He had a complete knowledge as deity on earth. In Matthew chapter 24, it points out that of that destruction of Jerusalem, that no one knows the day and hour. It's not something that the Son knows, but the Father only. There's an exclusive knowledge with respect to that. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, he contrasts the difference between men and the Spirit of God. The things of a man, the things that he thinks within him, no man knows, but the Spirit of God does know them. He knows the things there, and likewise the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. And therefore, he can deliver those thoughts of God. That's the point behind the whole inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit knows the very mind of God, every thought that is within. Now, when that is used with regard to knowledge that is of a human, it's used to emphasize the completeness of that as opposed to something that's only partial in knowledge. For instance, in Mark chapter 2 and in verse 10, Jesus is said to have done these miracles. And he says now, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the sick of the palsy, you take up your bed and walk. And when this one took up his bed, who was only able to lay on it before, and then walked out and carried that bed and went leaping and jumping, there was a full knowledge that they could have that Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. Who had that power? God and God alone. Therefore, He proved His deity through the miracles that He did. In Mark chapter 6 and in verse 20, Herod is said to have looked at John the Baptist, and to have known that Herod fully knew the idea that he was a just and holy man. In other words, even though he was about to kill him for sake of his unlawful wife, he recognized that John was indeed one who was just and holy. In John, the third chapter, and in verse 2, it speaks of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he said, "We know by the works that you do that you're from God." What's the point of that? We aren't left to question whether that's so. By what you've done, these works, the miracles, they prove you to be as one who is from God. There's no other explanation for it. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." What's the point? The point is you go all through the Old Testament and you have not one single person who's justified by perfectly doing the works of the law. The law was perfect in the sense that it described the difference between right and wrong as God said it, but there was no remedial place for it. Once I failed to do that, could I then be made justified by the law in and of itself? No, I couldn't. Why? Because that wasn't the place that the law had. That was the lacking that was there. It was a lacking, not by God, faith. It's between right and wrong. It was a failing on the parts of people who failed to live right by the Word of God. In chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans, that's the whole point that the writer raises. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That isn't only true with Gentiles, chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. That's also true with the Jew, chapters 2 and 3. And he goes in and points that out. So now what is Paul saying here? We know absolutely there is no doubt that no flesh is justified by the law. Now, said all that to say this. That's what the word oida is getting at. A full, complete knowledge. Now what does Paul say? He says, "I know something. Not kind of, I think this, or I'm pretty sure of this." But the idea is, there is an absolute certainty with me. What is it that causes Paul to have an absolute certainty about him as he looks at his life? Well, the first thing is pointed out is what's given there. As you notice, the point in verse 12, "I know whom I have believed." I know whom I have believed. The person that he's believed is who? Obviously, Jesus Christ. That's who he came to have faith in. He did not originally. When Jesus faced him along the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he didn't know who he was. When he found out that it was Jesus, he's the one, Jesus said, "You've been persecuting me." Now what does Saul have to do as that one who's along the road? Now he has to come to find out that he is not that one. Jesus is not the one who's just a rightly crucified convict. Someone who was a blasphemer. That's what he had believed before. He had to come to understand that he was the Christ and the Son of God. That's what came as he was taught, that he understood. You and I need to have that same faith. We have to know who it is that we believe. Before anything else can be done, there has to be a faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Not in certain things that He has said, or what He has done, or other things. We need to first believe, who is He? This Jesus changes our life, and if we fail to have a faith in Him, then the rest of our faith won't matter one whit. In John, the 20th chapter, toward the end of that gospel, John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, here's why John says he's written this gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. In other words, you need to see who He is. That's the very focus of the book of John. When you look a little further in the book of John, over in the very next chapter, in chapter 21 and in verse 25, John had other things that he could have put down in this book, but didn't, and he says why. He says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written in one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the book that would be written. In other words, there's multitudes more of evidence, more than can be written down in a book that could be carried about. And he said, but there's a reason these are written. These are written that you may believe what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That He's the one of Old Testament promise. That He is the Messiah, the anointed one that's promised over in the Old Testament. I need to believe in Jesus as the Christ and as what? As the Son of God. As deity come to earth. Throughout the book of John, the Gospel of John, you see that treatise pointed out. When you go back to chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4, John begins by pointing out that's the direction he's going to go in this book. In John 1 and in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Go down to verse 14, when he points out of this one who's the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you drop down and notice in verse 17, he says, well, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the only way it seems. You and I cannot know grace and truth except by Jesus. And until we believe Him and have Him as the focus of our faith, we'll never truly have the faith that led the Apostle Paul. There was a change about him in everything that was there in his life. And it began with a change in the who he believed in. No longer was he seen as the one who was the blasphemer, or as the one who was against all of those who were the leaders of the Jews. What he came to see was he was God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, he was the very one that had been talked about throughout Old Testament history. That he was the seed that was there of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth that would be blessed. He was the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. He was the one who was the very branch of David coming up, who was there at the very source of all that God had wanted for mankind. You look at the faith that we need to have. The first is that it needs to be embodied in Jesus Christ. Young people, let me ask you something. Let me ask you to look at the people around you when they're trying to denigrate your faith and call it into question. You go back and think about Jesus. When you think about Jesus and who He was, how He was presented, then you come to have faith in Him. 332 times in the Old Testament, there is a statement of prophecy about this one to come, the Christ. And 332 of them are fulfilled in Jesus. That isn't by accident. It couldn't have happened by chance. How did that happen? That happened because of who Jesus was. He was and is the Son of God. And He was and continues to proclaim Himself, and His Word does, as the one who is the very Messiah, the Christ who was promised of the Old Testament. The believing of whom in Jesus Christ then led Paul and leads us, as he points out in his letter to Timothy, he also knew what he had believed. He didn't wonder about that. Changed his mind every week. That's not what you see of Paul. What you see of Paul is one who's stable in his conviction. That starts with what the fundamental facts were about Jesus. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, pardon me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, begin with me in verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Does that look at the resurrection as a maybe? Not at all. The fact is He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again, and Paul never apologized for believing that. He had first fixed Jesus as the object of his faith. Who He was. That He was the Son of God. The Christ. The Messiah of God. And that He showed Himself and proved Himself to be the Son of God with power, as Romans 1 puts it, is seen at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a fact. If you had to any time come in a court of law and say, "Well, folks, now what we're going to do is we're going to prove what we're contending by 500 people who saw it," I dare say you are going to get a conviction every single time. But Paul not only had 500 who saw that he appealed to. He had all the apostles, all of whom died a martyr's death except for one, John, who was exiled on Patmos. He had himself as the chief unbeliever who came to believe and to give his life because of that faith that he had. There ain't any question mark. When the Scripture said that He died, was buried, and rose, that was a fact. Whatever the Scripture said was a fact because Paul believed it to be what he claimed it to be. That which was inspired of God. Later in this same epistle to this same young man, Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's what? The Word of God is inspired by God. How much of it? All Scripture is inspired by God, Paul said. It's all that which, when you look at the whole of it, leaves a man perfectly provided in everything he needs to know. Do you believe that? Paul did. The whom he believed of Jesus led him to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you something that called on him something about his life. What it told Paul was what he believed about the blood of Christ and what it demanded. I hear more and more, and it absolutely disturbs me, that in the religious world there are those who believe in Calvinism. You know, I've known that all my life. I went to a graduate work in a Baptist seminary. I knew they believed in Calvinism. I didn't like it. I tried to talk them out of it the best I could. But when I've come to see people who are members of the body of Christ who claim the very same thing and who misunderstand the very purpose of the blood of Christ and the gospel of Christ, it makes me wonder what in the world has happened to their mind. I hear more than more that, you know, you aren't perfect. You don't have to be. Jesus was. Therefore, whatever your sins are, don't worry about it. You have Christ and His righteousness given to you. And however much you had sinned, you can't overwhelm the perfect blood of Christ. I want you to look and see what Paul believed about that blood of Christ. It gave not a permit, but it gave something that was a prohibition about sin. In Romans chapter 6, begin with me in verse 1. He asked a simple question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What would many in the religious world say to that? Well, maybe we shouldn't, but at least we can, I guess. God forbid, or certainly not, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death or into His blood? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. What does it mean that Jesus died for us and gave His blood? It means that we ought to be ones who live in a new life like Jesus. That all sin needs to be put away from our life. And us to live purging that more and more and more. Might we commit sin from time to time? Yes. It better not be a pattern, folks. If it is, we failed to ask forgiveness and repent as we ought. And we're still looking at sin as a possibility that may be permitted in our life. The blood of Christ doesn't give a permission slip for sin. It gives a prohibition. And Paul, when he saw that, believed that and lived in that sort of a way. But one more thing. Paul believed where he was headed. There in that second Timothy letter, in chapter 4, what Hollis read for us a few minutes ago, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. not to me only,
but also to all who have loved his appearing.
That's what Paul believed. That there was a full assurance of where he was headed. He points out the fact that I have finished the course, I've kept the faith, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. And I know where I'm going. Over in Philippians, the third chapter, and in verses 20 and 21, the same Apostle Paul had said this, "For our citizenship is," present tense, "our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Paul said what? Though I live in this life, my citizenship is in heaven. In chapter 1, that point was made very clearly when he says, I have a decision to face. He said, I could continue on in this life, or I could do what I'd prefer, and that is to go and be with the Lord. Because the Lord wanted him to stay and continue to work, Paul said, that's what I'm going to do. But you know, the older I get, the more I recognize why Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord. And it doesn't matter how old you are in life, I guess. What you recognize is that things change by the very nature of them. And one of the things that change when you get a little older is you recognize death isn't as fearful as it once was. I remember when I was a little kid, I was growing up in the middle of the Cuban Missile Crisis. And the thing that scared me most was the idea of me going to school, and not very far from our house were some missile silos. And I'd be going to school, and this Russian bomber would be coming, zeroing in on me and getting ready to plaster me. It scared me to death. I'd wake up sweating, shaking. I'd cry and tell Mom what had happened. The older I get, I'm not worried about that. Not worried because I'm not fearful of any kind of a bomber out there. And the fact that a bomb would blow me to bits, I know that would happen. But I don't really care about that. That isn't the essential point. What Paul saw was what the present's really like. The present is not really like all the junk that's happening in this world, and praise be to God for that. If what I had to think about with this world and my life in it was all the stuff that's happening with all the different things and politics and everything else, frankly, I'd go nuts. But that's not what I think about. That's not what you ought to think about. That's not what Paul thought about. You ever considered the fact that when he was there in the first century, he was dealing with Roman tyrants as emperors who were every bit as evil and more evil than anybody you've got in our politics or world politics today? Name Caligula, ring a bell? How about Nero or Domitian? They were absolute evil people. When you look at the Roman Empire in the time of Paul, it was a persecuting power that hated Christianity and would ultimately bring him and other apostles to their death because they hated it so much. Paul, think about, well, I'm a Roman citizen and I need to vote this way and I need to do this political. Not one time can you find that. What did Paul say? Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul knew where he was headed. Because he knew where he was headed, there was a certainty about his life. Let me ask you something. Are you certain in your life? Are you led by a certainty that's without a doubt? Paul was. If you aren't, let me suggest to you, that may be the reason. Have you placed your faith not in what father or mother or a teacher or some preacher out there or whatever else? Have you placed your faith in the person of Jesus Christ? Are you fully and totally committed to Him? And then to believe that which He's given through His Word. And then to recognize that as you do that, you live with Him and you're headed back to Him in eternity in heaven. My friend, that's the kind of life that you can have a certainty about. If you're here and you don't have that certainty, why don't you get it this morning? If you've never been obedient unto the gospel of Jesus Christ and thereby had your sins remitted by the blood of Jesus Christ, why don't you come this morning? Repenting of your sins, confess your faith that you believe in the person and the whom. That I believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And we'll baptize you into Christ Jesus and you'll be raised to walk as a new creature. From that point on with Jesus as the very focus and center of all that you are. If you've done that, but you've left that path, gone back into the world and you've left Jesus off of the focus and center of your life. What He says and what He wills has not had the power in your life that it ought to have. Then, my friend, you've strayed from being a citizen of heaven and have become a citizen of the world. Come back to Jesus. Come back to His will. As you repent of your sin and pray Him for forgiveness, He'll cleanse you and make you whole. You need to respond. We hope you'll come while we stand, while we sing.